We've been looking at the life and the labors and the letters of the Apostle Paul. We're still not done with the first part of it, which is Paul's life. But we have come to the third missionary journey, the final missionary journey that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And of course, there was likely, after Paul's imprisonment in Rome, other work that he did. And I think it's important to point out that the book of Acts is not a complete biography of everything that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. Luke is concerned to highlight the things he believed were important for the instruction of the early church, but he's not giving us a full-scale chronicle of every single thing that happened in Paul's life and experience. In fact, Paul mentions in his letters many things that we learn nothing about in the book of Acts. He speaks of being shipwrecked, a night and a day in the sea. Well, we don't read anything about that in the book of Acts. I mean, that was written prior to the shipwreck we read about in chapter 27 of the book of Acts. And then we read of stonings that he experienced. We just read of one of them in the book of Acts, and he mentions more than one. He also mentions being beaten with rods, receiving Jewish beatings, which were 40 minus 1. The maximum they could give was 39, and other beatings as well. And again, we only read of what happened at Philippi to Paul, and we don't read of those other beatings, particularly at the hands of the Jews. So it's not a complete narrative, but yet it's an essential narrative for the benefit of the church and the things we need to know for the purposes of faith and faithfulness, of the life and of doctrine. And so it's part of the canon of God's Word, and we're very thankful that God's given us the life of Paul, at least in some measure of outline, found in the book of Acts. Now, in this third missionary journey, in Acts chapter 20, we last left Paul in the city of Troas, which is in northern Asia, modern Turkey. Now, if you look at the coast of Turkey on a modern map, or go to the back in your Bibles and see a biblical map of Paul's journeys, you'll see the Roman province of Asia, and the northern part of the province of Asia, there you would see the city of Troas. And so what Paul does after he leaves Troas, after spending the Lord's Day with the people there and having spoken until midnight and having that fellow Eutychus fall out of the window and taken up dead, and he seems to be resurrected from the dead, is that Paul takes a journey by sea. He boards a ship, and he goes down the coast of ancient Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and he passes these islands called Mytilene, there in verse 14, I believe it is, and he sails then opposite Chios, which was, again, an island in the Mediterranean. And the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that it came to Miletus. And then Luke gives this note that Paul decided to sail past Ephesus. If you look at the map in your Bible, you see that's exactly what he did. He sails right past the city of Ephesus, and he had a reason for this. He says, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. Paul knew if he went to Ephesus, where he had spent a better part of 3 years ministering to the people, he would have a hard time leaving. That's Paul's heart for the Ephesians. If he'd gone to Ephesus, he perhaps had seen, well, there's things that need to be set in order. He would want to remain. His heart would be desirous of remaining. If there were opportunities of ministry, that also would lead him to remain. And he didn't want to be doing that. So he decides, I'm not going to set foot in the city of Ephesus so that I won't have to spend time in Asia, because he had a higher concern. Yes, Barb? Barb, did you have a question? No, I'm sorry. I'm hearing your voice and your name came up.
No, I'm good.
Okay, everybody with me? Good, good. Okay, he had a higher concern. And the higher concern was that he wanted to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. As much as his heart was towards the Ephesians and he wanted to be at Ephesus, and to go there would have kept him there, yet he had a higher concern. And that is Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. I wonder why he wanted to go to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I guess we could throw some guesses at the subject, but I would rather surmise that Pentecost, of course, was a very important feast, not only to the Jewish Old Testament revelation, but also what happened at the day of Pentecost is recorded in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know if Paul was expecting that there would be some similar outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but perhaps he was thinking in terms of something like that. Certainly, this is a feast in which the tribes of Israel from all over the world would be coming to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, and Paul sees this as opportunity for the gospel, open doors perhaps that God would give for gospel witness, and to do it on the day of Pentecost might augur well for the reality of the Spirit's blessing upon his labors. And I'm sure Paul was thinking in terms such as these, and so that's his desire, to hasten to Jerusalem, that if possible he could be in the city of Jerusalem, the very city where the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He would be there once again and perhaps see the outpouring of the Spirit and marvelous works of God's power in the conversion of the pilgrims who had come to the city for the purposes of worship at the Jerusalem temple. But now Paul can't get Ephesus out of his mind. He doesn't want to go there personally. He's going to be delayed. But he can't get Ephesus out of his mind. And so when he comes to sail past Ephesus, he comes to the city of Miletus. And you know Miletus in your map, if you go to the back, is to the south, a little bit, I believe, to the west of Ephesus. But yet it was in a reasonable journey, I think some 20 miles, might have been more. That somehow that number sticks in my mind from my reading, although that might not be absolutely correct. It's a near shot at it. And he goes and he calls for the elders of the church to come to him. Now, I'm sure the messengers he sent to Ephesus calling for the elders of the church were under strict orders. Make sure it's only the elders of the church that come. Why? Well, Paul's concern for the church would best be realized, or good come to the church, through the leadership of the church. And his own heart probably couldn't take a whole contingent from Ephesus that would come, other than the elders. Again, his heart was towards these people. So just the elders who have charge over the oversight of the church and its well-being, to minister to the people of God, he wanted to come to him in Miletus so that he could give them some parting words of counsel. He gives them some directives as to what they are responsible to be doing in the oversight of the church in Ephesus. Later he'd write a letter to the Ephesians, but now he's concerned to do good to the church at Ephesus through counsel that he give to their leadership. And so the elders of the church come to him, and Paul speaks to them, and that really comprises much of the remainder of chapter 20. And I've always looked at Paul's words to the Ephesian elders at Miletus as a display of what faithful ministry looks like. And Paul begins to set out what faithful ministry looks like in terms of his own example. And then he moves on to speak of their responsibility. And then he gives them words of warning of dangers that will come. And finally, it all leads to prayer for one another, and embracing and sorrow that most of all, they would not see his face again. That was the deepest point of their sorrow. So let's look at some of the details of the message that Paul gave to the elders of the Ephesian church there in Miletus. Let's begin it in the middle of verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Now, what a wonderful thing to be able to do, to be able to point to your own life as exemplary. That to say to people, "You yourselves know how I lived among you," and to say that in a way that he recognized, "I'm not ashamed of the way I lived among you. I wasn't seeking anybody's wealth. I wasn't seeking anybody's things. I was seeking their good." And they knew it. They knew it. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia." And what was the example that he set? Well, serving the Lord, he says. And notice the service of the Lord had these attendant graces. There were these attendant graces in the service that he gave to the Lord. What characterizes a servant of Christ? What are the attendant graces that ought to be present in their lives, in their service to the Lord Jesus? Well, he says, all humility. First thing, all humility with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. These are the things that characterize a faithful ministry. A man was humbled in the sight of God, humbled before other people. Again, not looking for his own advantage or to be deemed to be someone that everybody would just simply bow before and he could claim authority over them. And he had a right to do it. He says in one of the letters, as an apostle of Christ, he says, yet I was with you gently, as a nursing mother, as not someone who was pulling rank and saying, look, I'm Christ's apostle. Everybody just fawn all over me and fall down before me and express to me acclamations and adulation. I'm the apostle. Look at me. No. His concern was the Lord's honor and glory, and humility characterized him as a servant of the Lord Jesus. And then tears also characterized his ministry. That he writes to the Philippians he warned them of people, he says, of whom I've warned you before and now tell you with tears. He says, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He didn't say, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Get filled with anger and bitterness at the enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at what the wicked people do and get all filled with anger. I'm amazed at how much Christianity gets propelled by anger in the world today. Again, I don't like the ungodliness of the world any more than anyone. But yet, it's not anger that triumphs over wickedness. It's not hostility and hatred that to triumph over wickedness. We triumph with humility and with love and with tears and with selfless service. Paul says he was an example of that. How did Jesus triumph over sin and over death? He came in humility in the form of a servant. I'm not among you as one who is served, but one who serves. A servant's heart. A heart that came to seek and to save the lost. It was that selflessness of Christ that propelled him to fulfill his work of redemption. And because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name. All authority is in the hands of someone who holds that authority responsibly. The meek and lowly Jesus. And again, I think of Jesus' own words when he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You don't want a Savior as anything other than meek and lowly in heart. And because we have a problem enough if we're convicted of our sins, thinking God could ever have mercy upon the likes of us. And if we have to approach a God who is filled with just a scolding countenance, looking at us with disdain for all the evil that we've done, there's no way we can approach a God like that with any sense of confidence or assurance. But Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. All the labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. And Paul exemplified that kind of meekness and lowliness in his service to the people of God. I tell you, folks, that's the example of what ministry is. It's not great charisma. It's not that somebody has a resume of how many churches he took and brought from little church to major church to super major church to mega church. That's not the mark of ministry. A lot of those people get into very serious moral and spiritual problems, and they wrestle with the reality of pride. And Paul was able to walk before the people of God with that kind of humility and selfless service that he could now set before the elders of Ephesus and say, men, this is how it's done. This is how it's done. You've seen it in me. Now you go and emulate that kind of selfless service in the leadership that you exercise over the people of God there in Ephesus. But that doesn't mean he was diffident or fearful of stating facts, of speaking truth, of worrying, will they frown at me? Will they not take what I have to say unless I just, every step of the way, sweeten it up with all kinds of sugar? That's not what he does. He goes on to say, from a posture of humility and selfless service, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says it's easy to shrink from those responsibilities. It's not easy to be a preacher of repentance. I remember years ago when I was first in the ministry, I attended a clergy meeting that was local, and I was asked to give the devotional. And I chose the theme of repentance. And I spoke of repentance as just really central to the biblical message. And I raised the question, I said, if it's so central to the biblical message, why do so many people fear to sound that biblical note? And it was actually a man who was well known in the area, a respected minister of the gospel, who said, well, I can tell you why I don't preach it. And that was really revelatory. Okay, you're not preaching repentance. You fessed up. Okay, why is it you're not preaching repentance? He says, because people won't accept it. People don't like it. And if you're out to be a popular preacher, you don't speak to notes that are so difficult for people to hear. Calling upon people to turn from their idols, to turn from their sinful ways, to turn to the living and true God. But that was part of Paul's message, and he did not shrink back from declaring that and anything else that was profitable to their souls. His message was a complete message, not only faith in our Lord Jesus, but also repentance towards God. And there's no true faith in Christ that's not a repentant faith. It's not a faith that turns away from the idols. Now, it's not to say that we have fully repented from every known sin in our lives and everything we have ever done in our past. We go back and fully make everything right and with exhausting specificity. There's no call necessarily to do things like that. But it's a question of the whole tenor of our lives. Where is our life directed? Is it directed to ourselves? Is it directed to our sins? Is it directed to the service of other people in a way of just being slavishly subject to their whim and their ways? Or we see all those things for what they are. They're simply the idols that people worship. And we turn away from those idols. And we turn in a new direction towards Christ, towards the living God, to worship and to serve Him. Tim has a question.
The call for people to repent is done in a loving, gracious way also. It's not like you were saying before, you've got to repent. Or,
yeah.
You know, it's also done in a loving, caring way.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. But the duty itself is not laying a new burden, a new law upon people.
Right.
It's telling them to turn from their thoughts, their ways, to God's thoughts and God's ways. And that's a whole different perspective. It's a whole change of attitude. It's a whole new direction that people begin to walk. Early on in my Christian life, I was in the military, and I was told to repent in the base chapel meant to do an about face. You're facing in one direction, and of course, the military language about face meant you turn around the other direction. You turn in a whole new direction, and that's fairly accurate understanding. The biblical idea of metanoia, which is the Greek word translated repentance, it has as its root meaning a change of mind. But it's not just juggling the mental furniture around a bit. That's easy. Actually, the notion of metanoia or repentance is a translation of the Hebrew word, at least in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. A Hebrew word that in the Old Testament is the word shuv. And the word shuv means to turn. Turn ye, why will you die? This is God's question through Ezekiel. Or when we have in Isaiah chapter 55, God says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the righteous man his thoughts, and let him shuv, let him turn to the Lord. For he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So it's changing direction of your life, away from yourself, your ways, your thoughts, your sins, the world, the flesh, the devil, the idols that you worship, unto the Lord, to walk in His ways and to honor Him supremely. So now, Paul just rehearses those realities of his ministries, those basic notes of faithfulness in ministry that he exhibited amongst the Ephesians. And then he goes on to tell them something about what he's going to be doing, or what he hopes to be doing. He says, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now you might think, having a word like that, you'd simply go the opposite direction. But not Paul. Paul says, I do not count my life is of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. Now you remember, Paul's conversion, when he was in the house of I was on Straight Street in Damascus, and remember the Ananias who was sent to go to him, and he received a vision from the Lord to go to him, and Ananias, of course, responds and says, Lord, I've heard much about this man, what he's looking to do to your people. And the Lord's response to Ananias was, go to him, for he prays, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name. So it was right at the beginning of Paul's life and ministry, he knew what awaited him was sufferings. There would be bonds. There would be difficulties. There would be trouble. And Paul understood that, and he embraced that as part and parcel of what the Christian life entailed. And you know, it's no different from every one of us. Paul told the churches, through many afflictions, we must enter into the kingdom of God. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said as much. He said, in the world, you will have tribulations. Not that we go courting tribulations, not that we go courting persecutions and troubles. It's just don't be surprised when it happens. It's the thing that happens to God's people. It's what is part and parcel of what our calling is. Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the Beatitudes. And the final Beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, that list of qualities of poverty of spirit and of mourning of our sins and meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and merciful and peaceable and pure, all those attributes are true of all of God's people. And so is that final beatitude, persecution. Jesus is telling his people that's how the world treats Christians. Don't expect better treatment at their hands than I received. If they hated me, they will hate you also. And so Paul understands, as part of what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ, that persecution will come, imprisonment awaits, afflictions await me, and that's okay. That's okay. My greatest concern is not to live a long life. I'll have eternity in the presence of God in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that satisfies my need for continuance in existence. I'll have continuance in existence, but I may not be in this world. My life in this world may be cut short. I do not count my life in this world as of any value, nor as precious to myself. You see, life in this world is not the most important life. It's the life of the age to come. It's the most important life. And Paul says, Jesus has taken care of that. I'll have that life in the age to come. My concern is to finish the race, is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. And because of that, he says to the Ephesian Christians, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. And that's the lasting note to remember at the end of this, is that he said, you'll see my face no more. What a note of discouragement that was to people who delighted in the face of Paul, delighted to be in the presence of the servant of God. I think we've seen a little bit of that in our exile from public meetings. And this is the first time some of you have seen the face of one another in the Zoom things, and how delightful it is to actually see one another's face. And they were not going to see Paul's face any longer. But then he says, therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all. And of course that's back to a reference from Ezekiel, when God said to Ezekiel, I've set you as a watchman over my people. That's your work. When the enemy comes, you just sound the warning. When trouble comes, you just speak forth the warning. And if the people don't hear you, and they slumber on in their indifference, and they don't repent, and they don't turn to me, then their blood is upon their own hands. But if you fail to sound the warning, then the blood is on your hands. Again, Ezekiel was called to that task of being a prophet before the Lord. Now, I'm not saying if you don't sound the note of gospel repentance in the street corners of the town where you live, that you are going to be guilty of the blood of people. No, that's the work of the watchman. It's a calling that people have to speak forth the word of God. Now, all Christians are called to be confessing Christ. We're called to live godly lives. We're called to identify with the Lord Jesus. But our calling is not that of watchmen in that sense. A pastor, a minister of the gospel, would be in that position. He's responsible for the souls of other people. The Ephesian Christians are responsible for the souls of other people. Paul is a missionary apostle and church planter, was responsible for the souls of these people. But now he wants them to know, I'm innocent of the blood of all. Your blood is not on my hands, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I told you everything that was profitable. I told you everything that I knew that you needed to know. But now you Ephesian elders, you still have your ministry to complete. You still have your work to do. I've completed my ministry amongst you. I've done my best to be a faithful servant of Christ. And I tell you, I'm clear of the blood of everyone because I didn't fail in my duty. I didn't fail in my duty. I gave you adequate ministry. But now, Ephesian elders, it's in your hands now. What will you do? What will you do? And Paul tells them exactly what they need to do. He says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Ephesian elders, I'm leaving. I'm going to Jerusalem. Hope to get there by Pentecost. The church is in your hands. For you to be able, successful, faithful ministers of the gospel, you need to take care of yourselves. You need to pay attention to yourselves. You need to have your own walk before God that's faithful. I read something by C.S. Lewis in his book on the Psalms, Reflections on the Psalms. And of course, C.S. Lewis was this great apologist at Oxford University, apologist for the Christian faith, looking to defend the faith. And he's aware of that. That's how people understood him and considered him. And now he's writing this book about Reflections on the Psalms. And he says in the introduction to this book, on Reflection on the Psalms, he says, you can't always be defending the faith. The time has come. The time comes when you need to feed on the faith. You can't always be defending the faith. The time comes when you have to be feeding on the faith. You need to be taking care of yourselves. You're looking to defend the faith before others. You're looking to convince others of the gospel. Don't forget yourself. Don't forget your own relationship with the Lord. Don't forget your own spiritual needs. Feed yourself. You're responsible to feed the flock, but feed yourself. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in the Word. Be concerned of your own walk before God. It's a terrible thing in the church today to see people fail and fall. There was a prominent man, I don't even know who he was, I never heard his name, he's written books, and lots of people amongst lots of sectors of the evangelical church know his name and read his books. I just learned a little bit about him as he took his life not many days ago. A man with a wife and children, and he took his life in just abject despair. And there's somewhere along the way, there was something that was not being done for himself. Feeding his own soul before the Lord. I mean, he probably knew to be doing it, but he didn't do it. That's the priority. You can't do good to others if you're not having God do good to you, having your own soul ministered to and fed by the Word of God. You're paying attention to yourself and your own walk before God. Now take care of the flock. Take care of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You have a responsibility to oversee the people who are in your charge. Take care of them. Pastor them. Shepherd them. That's what the idea of taking care of them means. You shepherd the flock. You feed the flock. You protect the flock. You lead the flock. You set an example before the flock. Because that flock, you need to understand, is not yours. It's the Lord's. It's His church. It's His gathering. It's His assembly. It's His people. It's the people which He obtained with the shedding of His own blood. The incarnate God came to die for our sins, that He might obtain His church. He loved the church. He gave Himself for it. He purchased the church with His own blood. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. It's His blood-bought people. Take care of them. Take care of yourselves, because your own soul is valuable, of course, but their souls as well. And you can't care for their souls if you don't care for your own. Care for your own soul, and care for the souls of the blood-bought people of God. And then be aware that after my departure, he says, that flock is going to be set upon by fierce wolves. They'll come in among you, not sparing the flock. Their concern is themselves and their own feeding upon the flock. They're not looking to do good to the flock. They're not looking to do honor to the Christ who purchased the church with the shedding of His blood. They're out to just feed upon the flock, to feed upon the people of God. They'll come in amongst you from the outside. But then he warns them, not only from the outside, they'll come up from within your own midst as well. They come from both directions. They come from with outside the church. They come from within the church. He says, and from among your own selves. You might be talking about leadership there. There might be some leaders who become so willful, so headstrong, so concerned about their own things, their reputation, their dignity, their place in the church, that they lose sight of who they serve. And they're not serving Christ, they're serving themselves, so that from among your own selves men will arise. And they'll be speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. Disciples should not be following men. Disciples are to be disciples of the Lord. They should be following Him as we follow Him. We're all to be moving in the same direction. And that direction is not in the direction of serving men. That's serving the risen Savior. He says, therefore, be alert. He says, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you. My phone is ringing, which means that might get knocked off. I don't know. A robocaller. How about that? We'll just try to ignore it. And I don't know. Is it still working? Anyway, so let's just bring this to an end. Paul says, now I commend you to God in verse 32. I commend you to the Lord. He's the one who's going to keep you. He's the one who's going to be shepherding you as you look to shepherd His people. And I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The centrality of the word of God to the leaders of the church, to minister to the good of the church. Everything is contingent upon our submission that authoritative word of the gospel that God has given to us, that word that's able to build you up, to edify you, and to direct you to the eternal inheritance. And then he gives a final word of personal testimony, as well as their responsibility, where he says, I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities. Remember, he was the tent maker. And at Ephesus, apparently he engaged in that work of working with his own hands. to meet his own needs and the needs of those who were with me. He says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's an astounding final word that Paul gives in many ways, not only because Paul said was such an exemplar as how Christian life ought to be lived, being concerned to care for the weak, being concerned to help others, but also that he quotes a statement of Jesus, at least in this form, we don't have anywhere in the Gospels. I mean, the sentiment is found in other places in the Gospels. And Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, running over. He says, freely you have received, freely give. That whole ethic of giving and the blessing of giving is certainly there in the Lord Jesus. But the exact statement that's more blessed to give than to receive is not found in the Gospels. And yet it was current amongst the early Christians. And so there's more that was understood and known about the words of Jesus than is written in the Gospels. Remember how John says, if all the things that Jesus said and did were to be put in a book, the whole world could not contain all the books that could be written. And so here's a wonderful statement that really sums up so much of the ethic that Jesus himself exhibited in his life, and Paul exhibited in his life, and it's put into this wonderfully terse statement. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's a word that really comes at us with real conviction. Because every one of us, we're either givers or receivers. Sometimes we're one, sometimes we're the other. But if you're only a receiver, and you have no aspirations to be a giver, now you may not have much to give. Although Jesus addressed the state of a woman who had two mites and gave it all that she had. Paul speaks of the people of Macedonia that gave out of their poverty. I mean, you say, I'm too poor to give. Well, here was a group of people that gave out of their poverty. They wanted to give something. They wanted to show that they were not just having a mentality of receiving, 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 receiving. It's no shame to receive if we have need. We receive it graciously. But yet it's more blessed to give. And that's the aspiration we should have as a people. Not just to be on the receiving end of gifts, but on the giving end of gifts. To know the blessedness and the joy of giving. Even as Christ gave himself for us. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We serve a God who gives. And we're the recipients of so much good and so much grace that to be givers should be natural to us. It should just be the ethos of light, of the life in which we live, to recognize the importance of being givers. And then as Paul said these things, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Imagine having that kind of relationships with people, that kind of intimacy with people, that kind of fellowship with people. I have to confess, when I was a young Christian, I had those sort of relationships. I just gotten too busy through the years to really sustain those kind of relationships. But these are the kind of meaningful relationships we all should be aspiring after and desiring. And praying that God would grant us that kind of intimacy and loving relationship the words of the hymn, when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to see one another again. Well, a tremendous example of a faithful minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Tremendous instruction that's given to all who would be leaders in the church of Christ. And, you know, I'm not going to be around forever, folks. And you younger people, if any of you listening to me, when you come to the time where you say, well, the church needs a leader, the church needs other elders, how do we look for leaders? And the temptation will be, well, let's try to get the most charismatic person, the most dynamite person. People walk in the church and say, wow, what a great preacher he is. How smooth is his delivery. How clever are his statements, how witty are the stories that he tells. I'm not saying don't look for someone who could communicate well. A gospel minister should be able to communicate well. But there are things more important, aren't there? This is the measure of a true servant of Christ, as Paul expresses it and explains it in his words to the Ephesian elders. And I would just encourage you not to settle for less. Not to settle for less. Well, God willing, next week we'll find Paul back in Jerusalem and the things that happened to him in terms of the arrest and imprisonment in first Caesarea and then up the north there until he appeals to Caesar and is ultimately sent to Rome. So these are things we'll be, God willing, looking at as we meet in the coming weeks. I have a couple of guys that are here. Any questions at all before we conclude? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and I'll give you instructions about the morning service. Let's pray. Father, once more, we are thankful that we've had this joy to be in the Word of God. How good you are to give us the Scriptures and to give us something of the fullness of your own counsel. So help us to hear these things well. Help us to reflect upon them. Help us to implement them. Help leaders in the church to be approximating something of this model of what faithful ministry is about. Have mercy upon your servants. Forgive us of our sins. Renew us unto fresh obedience as we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.